Today we will be looking primarily chapter 7, verses 6 to 13. And really, we come to a kind of a new section in the story of Exodus. It's a turning point in the Exodus story, because from chapters 7 to 11, we will be dealing with a total of 10 plagues. All of them are acts of judgment. And these plagues have two kind of bookend miracles. On the one hand, you have the miracle of the staff that becomes a serpent. And then at the other end, we have the miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea. But before we dive into this section, I would like to make some remarks about what we've learned from the life of Moses thus far. Now, as you know, Moses is one of the greatest prophets in the Bible. And I don't know about you, but as we've been studying his life and his character, it's not what I would have expected of a great prophet or even of the greatest of prophets. Up to this point, we have seen that Moses has murdered an Egyptian taskmaster with no apparent guidance from God to do so. And if he had planned some insurrection, well, it failed miserably. And then we discovered that he was rejected by some of the Israelites as a leader. And then he disappears for 40 years and seems quite content in his retirement mode. And then he encounters God at a burning bush. But we see that in the conversation with God that he vehemently disagrees with God about his choosing him to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. And then he makes excuse after excuse as to why he shouldn't go. We also read that God was very angry with him. He's a very stubborn man. And then on his way to Egypt, or as he's leaving, we find that he wasn't completely upfront with his father-in-law as to the reason why he's leaving Midian. When he does leave, we discover that he never circumcised his son and comes very close to losing his life because it says that God almost killed him. He gets to Egypt, and the moment he encounters opposition, he says, I want out of this. I'm ready to quit. He complains that God isn't really doing his job. Accuses God of really not caring about the Israelites, or he would do something about it. And then he insists that once again that God chose the wrong guy for the job. So right up until the seventh chapter, this is what we've been dealing with. This is Moses. This is Moses, the great prophet. And I would say that that's not exactly somebody that we want to put forth as a great example or a model to follow. Certainly not a picture of Jesus, the Messiah, and what we know of his life and his faithfulness and obedience. So we come to a point where we have to say, had it not been for God's patience, had it not been for God pursuing Moses, he would have gone back into retirement and we would never have really learned anything about Moses. So it does come as somewhat of a surprise when we read that Moses was one of the meekest of human beings. Are we reading the same story? Now, of course, maybe we're going to discover that about Moses. But right up to this point, doesn't really seem to be the meekest of men. However, if Moses is the author of this book, and this is his biography or autobiography in some ways, then we have to say that he's to be commended for his honesty and for his meekness, because not too many people would reveal all of these weaknesses and all these warts. So we commend him. We begin to see in the very fact that he's revealing this to us that he is indeed a very meek man. But I would say that from this chapter on, that there is a turning point in the life of Moses. He seems to be a different man. There is a transformation of character here. And what strikes me is that, the transformation that I see in Moses is perhaps one of the most difficult transformations that need to take place in our lives. And that is that he seems to come to a place where there is complete acceptance and contentment with God's will for his life. It says that Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them. This is going to be the characteristic now from this point onward. Not perfectly, but by and large. We always, it seems to me, wish that we were someone else. We wish that we were doing something else. We often wish that we were somewhere else. It's very difficult to get to a point where we are just fully content with, who God made us, what he's brought into our lives, and what he's called us to do. And it seems to me that from this point onward, this describes Moses' life. He's a consecrated man. He's not fighting or arguing against God's will for his life. There seems to be an acceptance now. I accept who God is. I accept that he's God, not me. And I accept the calling that God has put upon my life. And I accept the problems and I accept the challenges that come with God's calling on my life. It's not going to be easy. I'm not going to have the quiet life that I had once cherished. But this is where God wants me. And I'm going to stop dreaming of how I would like things to be. And I'm just going to do what he says. And I'm just going to love and obey and serve and worship God. No more complaining. God, here I am. I'm yours. Use me. And that seems to be where Moses is landing at this point. A woman secretary, she phoned me recently and she asked me about a specific person that I knew in my past. And she said, he's applying for a job with us. And she asked me a number of questions about him. And eventually she asked me, what about his weaknesses? What about his flaws, character flaws, and all the rest? And I just told her, I said, it's been so many years. And as a Christian, I don't want to assume that this person's flaws and failures and characters are frozen, as it were, in time. I hope that they have changed. I hope that they have grown. I hope that they have repented. I hope that they have learned. I hope that they have matured. So I hope that you will talk to somebody who knows this individual, within the last year or so, as opposed to me, because people change. And when God is in our life, he changes us. And as I read about Moses, I see that he has grown. He's learned, he's repented, he's matured. Very important lesson for us to learn that, what we were in the past doesn't mean that, all those character flaws are frozen and that we will never be able to outgrow those. God is at work in us. I also find it quite interesting that verse 7 reveals Moses' age as well as Aaron's. Interesting to hear that he's in his 80s, two-thirds of his life, actually. He lived a long life. But I wonder as well if it's not a reminder to us that, you know, this lesson takes a long time for us to learn. This secret of contentment, being perfectly content in God's will, can take a long time. But better late than never. And also reflecting on the fact that, you know, we read about his age, I think it's important for us, again, to say to ourselves, never to assume that your life and your ministry is over and that there's no more for you to do in Christ, that you somehow have become too old. God was not finished with Moses. In many ways, he's just starting with Moses. Good to remember as well that it's going to be the most effective ministry years of his life from this point onward. Just curious, do you still entertain that possibility that the best years with God are to come? It can be. If we just pray and say, Lord, here I am. I consecrate myself to you. You have my time. You have my energy. And you have whatever memory I have left. Only use me in your service for your glory and for the good of others. So those are just some reflections as I look back, you know, and travel this journey with Moses. Now, Moses is not the only character in this story. We also read of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, as a man, has not changed very much. If anything, from this point on, he even becomes worse than what he was. His heart is harder. And no matter how many trials and difficulties, no matter how much suffering he and his people seem to go through, he seems to become even more callous, rebellious, more selfish, self-centered, and more immature. So trials can make some people better, and then trials can make some people bitter. And Pharaoh is bitter, and he's a man with a heart of stone. And unless he repents, he will die in his sin, and he's a vessel fit for the wrath of God. This is Pharaoh. So God tells Moses, go back to Pharaoh. Have this conversation with him. I imagine that this wasn't necessarily a pleasant command or prospect of having to go back, you know, because maybe in Moses' mind, going back means going back to a time of failure. And none of us like to go back to failures. We like to move on to successes. But really, the truth is, Moses didn't fail. There was no real failure there. He thought he failed, and there were plenty of people around him who were willing to also say to him, yes, you failed, but he didn't. You should never measure, you know, the issue of success and failure by consequences alone, because you can be really faithful to God, and the consequences could turn out really bad, and people may not respond, and people may become more hostile. But if you were faithful to God and you did what he told you to do and you said what he wanted you to say, then in God's eyes, it was a success. The Lord says, go back, Moses. Go back. And of course, as we see him go back, we see him go back with his staff. And a word about this staff. You know, I thought, imagine many years in the future, somebody hears that Moses went to confront Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world. And that in the end, Pharaoh did as Moses said. You know, people would want to know, I mean, how did you defeat him, Moses? Like, did God give you a greater army? Did you have people on the inside? Like, how did this happen? And, you know, the response of, it was with a shepherd's staff. Not with a sword, not with a spear, but with a shepherd's staff. All I had was this staff. In chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, Moses could say, I told God, people are not going to believe me. They're not going to believe that you appeared to me. And then God said, what is that in your hand? And I said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground, which I did, and it became a serpent. And from this point on, it's with this staff. I put it in the Nile River, and it turned to blood. And with this staff, frogs came out unto the land. And with his staff, I called upon gnats and brought down hail and called locusts and brought darkness with this staff, this shepherd's staff. There was a sermon that was preached many years ago by Francis Schaeffer. I read about it many years ago in a book he had written called No Little People. And I think the title of the sermon was, What Have You in Your Hand? And he pointed out that very often throughout Scripture, God begins with what people have. Regardless of how small, regardless of how insignificant it may be, it's like, Moses, what do you have in your hand? And Moses says, I have a rod. Consecrate yourself to me and give me what you have and watch what I can do. Story of David. He hears about Goliath, the professional soldier, defies the God of Israel. In a sense, God says, what is it that you have in your hand? And he would say, I have a sling. And there's a few stones here. Consecrate yourself to me. Consecrate what you have and watch what I will do. In the New Testament, thousands of people are hungry. They haven't eaten for many days. The disciples say, you know, Lord, we have nothing to feed them. Young man, what is that you have in your hand? Basket. What's in it? 2 loaves, 3 fishes. Give them to me and watch what I can do, right? And there's so many of these stories. You see a pattern over and over. Give me what you've got in your hand. And I think many of us probably never end up seeing what God can do because our minds are always on what we don't have. Lord, I can't get started because I don't have enough money, because I don't have enough clout, I don't have, you know, enough room, I don't have enough people to help me out. And we're always thinking of what we don't have, and we don't realize that, you know, so often God asks people, what do you have? What is that in your hand? Oh, it's a one-bedroom apartment. Whatever it is, it's a few cents. What is it you have? Consecrate yourself to me and consecrate what you have. Consecrate your belongings, consecrate your wealth, your home, your relationships, and you don't need more stuff. You just need to be consecrated. Consecrate your circumstances to me and see what I will do. Wonderful message. So then there's the encounter with Pharaoh, and he says this in verse 9. Moses, prove it to me. Prove it to me. Show me a sign. By the way, this is the first time that Pharaoh ever asks Moses to show him a sign, and it's also the last time. I think by the end he would probably say, please, no more signs. But why ask for a sign? Well, Moses, you came to me in the name of your God. You said that he is commanding me to let the people go, to let the people of Israel go. What sign, what miracle can you perform that would convince me that there's more going on here than just your own mad visions or dreams or whatever it is? I will believe you if you show me a sign. I will believe you if there's some evidence, not just words. Give me evidence. How often do we hear that from people? You know, in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, Paul is speaking to Greeks, Mars Hill, and he says, God now commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. These aren't just words. They're great words, you know, that the whole world will be judged. How do we know you're telling the truth? You talk of Jesus dying on a cross for our sins and all these things, that he's the Son of God. What sign do you give me? And in the New Testament, the sign is the resurrection. God says, you need evidence. This is the evidence. I will raise him from the dead 3 days hence. But notice that God had all along anticipated that Pharaoh was going to ask for a sign from Moses. And so what God did was he equipped Moses for this very moment and for this very challenge. And again, we can learn much from this, that, you know, if you're in frontline ministries, make sure you prepare yourself for the engagement. Anticipate questions. Prepare yourself. Look into them. Have an idea of how you're going to respond. And also anticipate resistance. And if you find resistance, how are you going to respond? Anticipate opposition. Equip yourself. Read scriptures. Know culture. Develop an ability to listen and to pray and grow in grace and courage. God equips his people for engagement. If you're here and your parents, or if you're listening and your parents, and you send your kids to a secular school, let me encourage you guys. Equip your children for what they're going to hear. It's more dangerous now than it has ever been. Equip your children. Pray for your children. And even consider whether those children should be there. So he asked for a miracle, and God gave him a miracle. And what a miracle it was. I mean, really, you know, if we don't read ahead, just think about that miracle itself. A staff becomes a serpent. By the way, this is now the third time that Moses does this, right? At the burning bush, remember, Moses had witnessed this miracle, and you may recall that when he saw, I think it was a cobra, when he saw this great serpent, he ran away from it. I mean, it looked menacing. And then Moses did it a second time in the presence of the Israelites, and the miracle apparently contributed to them believing and worshiping God. And so now this is going to be the third time. But what we find is that on this third time, it does not produce fear as it did with Moses, and it does not produce faith as it did with the Israelites. So Pharaoh sees it, and the words that came to my mind are the words of Joe Biden. I've heard him say this a number of times. I can see Pharaoh saying this. Come on, man. Is that all you got? And so Pharaoh calls his wise men, his sorcerers, his magicians, and he says, okay, guys, this is what Moses can do. This is what his God can do. Now show him what you can do, what we can do, what our gods can do. No problem, boss. So they all bring a staff, and they throw it on the ground. And guess what? There are serpents everywhere. Each one of their staffs became a serpent. So just picture this. Moses has this one serpent in the rink, and it's just surrounded by a number of other serpents. I mean, Pharaoh must have been ecstatic at this point. Moses, my magicians have outmatched you. But then something utterly remarkable, shocking, happens. Unexpected. It says that Moses' serpent begins to swallow the others. Wow. What do you make of that? What are we supposed to make of that? Let's ask this question first. Why did the Lord choose this miracle, staff to serpent, as his first miracle? And it appears that there's more going on here than catches the eye. I don't know if you realize this, but the snake was the national symbol of Egypt. And Pharaoh may have been there wearing, I don't know what you call the headdress or the crown or whatever it was, and there would have been a cobra on it. And some of the paintings that have been discovered by archaeologists have Egyptian goddesses painted in the form of snakes, deities. So the fact that Moses' snake swallows theirs means what? If you're thinking about the cultural context, the God of Israel is superior to the gods of Egypt. And in addition, there's a warning, I would think. Beware Pharaoh, beware Egypt. God can swallow you up. You may have many gods, but this one God, compared to the others, is as nothing. He is certainly more powerful. Now, no doubt Pharaoh was not very pleased by the outcome, and I assume that the magicians were not pleased either. But what we learn is that this was not enough to change his mind about letting the Israelites go. Far from it. Yes, Moses, you gave me a sign, but sorry, I'm just not impressed with that sign. So what does that mean? Well, there's got to be more. There's going to have to be more. This can't be the end. There's more miracles to come. And I think it's a good lesson for us as Christians never to expect that the battle with darkness, with error, with stubbornness, with sin, to be over quickly. There's more to come. And sometimes you have to go from one battle to the next before you win the war. And so we are called to be patient, we're called to be persistent, and trust God that in the end we will have victory if we do not give up. So I could end my sermon right here. I think it's kind of a section to itself. But I know that some people would be very disappointed if I did. Because there's always one question that people seem to ask when we read this story. And the question is, did the magicians actually change the staff into a serpent? And by the way, it's questions like these and attempts to answer them that always start different denominations, right? So there are some people, some Christians, some scholars who will say that the most natural reading of this text would suggest that the answer is yes. It was supernatural. They did it. We read, they did the same thing, which means they started off with a wooden staff and their staff turned into a serpent. Case closed. Now, of course, if people would say, you know, did these men themselves do this all on their own? And the answer is always no. It's agreed upon that they did it by the power of Satan. It's demonic. They use sorcery or black magic, but behind it is this demonic power. And this same group would point out that it's a common theme throughout Scripture. In Job, for example, God gave Satan permission to harm him, to harm Job. And he whips people up to do evil against his family. He sends down hail or fire from heaven. He whips up terrible winds, struck Job with loathsome sores. God gave him permission to do that, but he was doing it. There were limits, but nevertheless, he was doing it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, Paul refers to a thorn in the flesh, and then he calls it a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Now, that's God's role in it, to keep you from becoming conceited, but this is the work of Satan. He's able to inflict this on people. We read of the two beasts in Revelation 13 who did signs and wonders. And we know that Satan can possess people and possess animals. And so just as Jesus gave his disciples power to do signs and wonders, the idea here is that Satan can also perhaps give to some of his servants the ability to do signs and wonders. And if we read the story this way, then I would agree that, you know, really what stands out is that this is a battle between God and Satan. It's not just the magicians and Moses, not just between Pharaoh and Moses, as you see, it's about the source of power. It's a spiritual battle that's going on here. And in some ways as well, this would be a continuation of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where we read, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Okay, there's enmity going on here. There's a battle going on. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So there's these heavenly powers having this conflict and playing it out on this human stage. And another good application that could come from this is that, assuming that it was a miracle, then you should be aware of the fact that just because somebody can do a miracle does not assume that it is necessarily from God. Remember what Paul says, if anyone or any angel preaches a gospel different than the one preached to you, even if he appears to you, let him be accursed. Paul is saying that the word of God should always triumph over our experiences, even over miracles in that sense. So that's one set. Another set of commentators, Christians, say that, no, this was not a real miracle. These are magicians. These are men who have perfected the art of trickery and deceit. By the way, have you ever been to see a magician? Man, there's some really good ones out there. I remember watching one where they put this woman in a cage, locked it up with all these, you know, locks, and then put a cover over it, and then removed the cover, And she's gone. She disappeared. In fact, she's way up there in the, you know, in the audience. And it's like, how did they do that? I've seen people sawn in two. I mean, just saws them right in half, opens their bodies up. It's like, man. Have you ever seen people take out a bouquet or turns into, you know, a bird or something like that? I mean, I've seen people levitate off the ground. I mean, these people are really good at what they do. But I know that most of us, when we watch that, wouldn't say that that was a supernatural miracle. We would say that, wow, these guys are good at what they do. So let me just quote two scholars on this side. Dwayne Garrett says, the Egyptians practiced a method of snake charming that allowed them to put a snake into a kind of catalepsy, whereby it remained as stiff as a rod until it was awakened. And throughout the ancient world, pagan priests regularly used tricks to fool the gullible. And a Jewish Christian scholar, Yedersheim, in his book Bible History, says this: there was really nothing in what the Egyptian magicians did that Eastern jugglers do not profess this day. To make a serpent stiff and to look like a rod and then again suddenly to restore it to life are among the commonest tricks witnessed by travelers. Now, Satan is still behind it because it's being used as to deceive others. But instead of saying that it's kind of, you know, the trick itself involves supernatural power, it just involves trickery. And reflecting on what these folks say, it struck me that I agree, as far as this goes, that Satan can only imitate the works of God. He cannot improve on them, and he can never do it as good as God can do them. They're always, always inferior to the works of God. And they're called counterfeits. They're not the real things. He makes it look like it is, but it's not. It lacks substance. By the way, he does this with love. He does this with friendship and with happiness. He always offers people a counterfeit of what God can offer. It looks good. It looks powerful. It looks real. But once you get closer to it and analyze it, you realize it lacks substance. This is who Satan is. So that's two denominations. There's a third denomination that comes out, and I'm not going to go into you know, who they are, but they just say, you know what, it doesn't matter which it was. So there's always that group as well that will leave it at that. But for me, it does touch on a very important biblical and theological question, and I'm going to ask you to reflect on that. And on the one hand is, what is the limit of Satan's power? He needed God's permission to harm Job. And what we find in this story is that the magicians are able to imitate the first three miracles: staff to serpent, water to blood, and making frogs come up from sea to land. But that's where it ends for them. When Moses performs the fourth miracle, this is what we read in chapter 4, verse 18 to 19. When the magicians tried to produce the gnats by their secret arts, they could not. And the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." So, acknowledging our power is limited. Our ability to do these things is limited. But it raised the question for me, why are gnats more difficult to produce than frogs or than a serpent? So there's a limit. Clearly there's a limit. But then there's another question. Are there certain types of miracles that Satan cannot do? So if I asked you the question, is Satan able to resurrect people from the dead? Can he give sight to the blind? Can he make the deaf hear? Can he predict the future? Can he create life? Let me ask that question. Do you think Satan, can he create life out of nothing? Now, if you're like more likely to say no, or if you're likely to say yes, then if you do say, if you say no, then I would ask you, what about this first miracle? Was this not a form of life that was created from a piece of wood? Is this the creation of life? Does he have that ability to create life? Something to reflect on. Why, you say, is this any of this important? Well, when John the Baptist was in prison, and he was unsure whether Jesus was the Messiah or whether there was someone else to come, Jesus sent one of his disciples to go back to him, and he says, go tell him that the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. So it's interesting. He says, you know, look at all the miracles, the kind of miracles that I do, and those miracles should convince you that I am the Messiah. Maybe it's to be attached as well to preaching the good news, as some people say. But is that conclusive evidence? Or can somebody say, well, wait a minute, Satan can do those things? So that's not the best of answers. Consider Nicodemus, what Nicodemus says to Jesus. Teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God because nobody can perform these miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. Was he right? Do you agree? Or could Satan do those things? And Nicodemus was wrong. Or when Isaiah says in chapter 46, verse 9 and 10, I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand and I will accomplish my purpose. Well, could Satan predict the future like that? Or are we being told that he can't? One last passage. Daniel stands before the king. This is chapter 2, verse 27 and 28. And Daniel says to the king, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. So the question remains, was it a supernatural miracle or was it a trick and a deception? I think we need to really consider all of these passages in trying to come to a conclusion about this. And I leave it with you to reflect on it. In my conclusion, or in concluding this morning, I just want to say, Satan is a very powerful foe, but we are never talking about two equal powers. I mean, God is superior in every way. And as we have seen, Satan needs God's permission to do Job harm. When we reflect on the fact that God had the serpent, Moses' serpent, swallow the others, it is clear who the most powerful of the two are. And the outcome of the battle is not in doubt. God will win. He will have the victory. So do not fear Satan. Fear God. Do not side with Satan. Side with God. He is the Almighty. He is Yahweh. Father, thank you for just all that we can learn from this text in Scripture. I pray, Lord, that we would come to a place where Moses came, to be fully content with who you are, be fully content with your calling upon our life, that we would discern in our own circumstances that you have something for us to do and say. Pray that we as a church and a community would be faithful to you. And Lord, I pray that whatever it is that we have, that we would consecrate it all to you. Use us for your glory. Use us, Lord, for the good of your kingdom. And may we be a blessing to the people around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.